Let us all pray. My walk is heavenward all the way. Await my soul the morrow, when thou shalt find release for aye from all thy sin and sorrow. All worldly pomp be gone. To heaven I now press on. For all the world I would not stay. My walk is heavenward all the way. The word of God, which we shall read and consider, the Holy Ghost has caused to be recorded in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, beginning in the 13th verse, where we read as follows, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which have come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the text. Dear colleagues, seminarians, fellow redeemed, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This magnificent verse from Peter's first epistle has played and will play a very important part in my life. It was first spoken over me when I was baptized. And at that time, it served as a commentary for what took place. I, who had been born dead in sin, was made alive in Christ through baptism. I was made God's child. My sins were forgiven. I was made an heir of eternal life, given an eternal hope, an eschatology. That same passage will be spoken over me again at my funeral, my committal. And then, too, it will serve as a commentary for what has taken place there. Proleptically, of course, I have achieved my hope. I have entered the church triumphant. I have passed through that great, awful tribulation. I have washed my robe in the blood of the Lamb and made it white, and therefore, I stand before the throne of God and worship him day and night in his temple. Today, I'd like to talk to you on the basis of our text about an eschatological subject. A couple of weeks ago, Professor Minkowski told me that someone had figured that a third of the Bible had to do with missions, at least indirectly. And, of course, therefore, we ought to preach on missions. Well, a long time ago, some fundamentalist told me that one-sixth fully of the New Testament spoke directly about eschatology. Therefore, I think we ought to preach on eschatology a little bit more. We need it. It is a part, an integral, fundamental part of the gospel, which we believe, teach, and preach. That was brought to my mind in a radical way down in St. Louis, must have been about 20 years ago. The students were all involved in great boycotts of Vietnam and all kinds of social issues, and that began to become more or less the gospel to some of them. So I made up my mind that for a couple of years I would never preach in chapel except on the theme of eschatology, Christ's return, judgment, eternal life. I preached what I thought was a magnificent sermon, gospel-centered, and I was accosted by some red-headed student who ironically had been up at Springfield doing evangelism in a workshop the week before, who accused me of not preaching the gospel because I talked about pie in the sky and all those kinds of themes. I have never become so aggravated, so outraged as with that student, because I preached the gospel. And I told him he better go out and learn what the gospel is before he goes into the ministry. We need to preach about that hope which St. Peter tells us about. And there's no better text, I think, in all of Scripture than this from the book of Revelation. No better description than this apocalyptic picture of heaven portrayed in our text. Listen to some of the words. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What does that mean? It means that the great tribulation is over. No more wars and bloodshed and slaughter in Vietnam or Cambodia or Afghanistan. No more hunger and misery and starvation in Central Africa or anywhere else. No more injustice. No more murder. No more polarization between brothers. No more unhappiness, no more pain or sadness or loneliness. What a beautiful picture of our future, isn't it? But all this is only secondary. This isn't really the essence of heaven at all. The essence of heaven is that God is there. God and the Lamb. Listen to our text. He that sitteth in the throne shall dwell among them. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, he shall feed them. That's our inheritance. That's our heaven. That was Asaph's eschatology long before Christ. Remember that beautiful psalm? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, I'm sure that that doesn't mean much to most people today, to most people to whom you'll be preaching the gospel. They don't want that kind of a heaven. They spend all their days on earth trying to silence every thought of God, every thought of eschatology, every thought of hope. They want their heaven now, here, on earth. They want an ersatz, phony heaven. But there is no other heaven. There is no other heaven. In the 16th century, there was a raging controversy, a very important one, between Ulrich Zwingli, whom you've all heard about, and the reformer of South Germany, a man by the name of Johann Brentz. And it centered in the subject of eschatology and the nature of heaven. Zwingli believed in what was called in those days a coelum imperium. That's a kind of an airy heaven up in the skies. He believed as the church had believed for a long time, at least many of the medieval scholastics and early fathers, that God had created that heaven on the first day of creation, and that it was reserved for God and his saints and his angels, and there God lived. And the saints and the angels circumscribed in that place above the universe. Brentz totally disagreed with that sort of earthly, limited, three-story concept of heaven. He rejected it. He pointed out, and this is a profound truth, that the heaven in which God dwells is God's own majesty. And the heaven in which you and I will live with God is God's own glory. And so we don't need to eat or drink or sleep or play or do these things that we do in this life in heaven. Our glorified bodies are not going to be limited to the conditions of space and time and all these categories we work with in this life. No, he says the nature of heaven is that God will be there. He'll be our heaven, our all in all. I'd like to quote from him. He says, God will be our all in all. God will be our heaven, our earth, our place, our food, our drink, our life, our righteousness, our strength, our wisdom, our moderation, our happiness. And what is there more than this? God will be our all. And this is far more wonderful, he says, far more divine than anything human reason could envisage or human words could express. Then he goes on to quote that beautiful eschatological passage from Isaiah, cited also by Paul in Romans, where Isaiah says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, what thou hast prepared for him that waiteth for thee." Just like us, with our eschatological hope. Now, why will God's presence mean so much to us in heaven? Why will our glory in heaven consist only in being with him and the Lamb? Have you ever thought of that? I'll tell you why. Because we will love him so much in heaven. That's why. Look at our text. Look at all these apocalyptic descriptions of heaven in the book of Revelation, and you'll find that all the feverish activity of heaven, the palms, the psalm singing, the praise, the worship, the serving the Lord day and night in his temple, is the service of joy and love of God. That's the activity of heaven. You see, when you love someone, you only want to be with them. That's the way it is. The person I love in this world most is my wife. I never get tired of her. I just want to be with her all the time. Now that the children are all gone, I take her up to Frankenmuth to ask for a little money for missions, or I take her to Chicago to be with me when I preach for someone's anniversary. Not long ago, I was invited to China. I'm going to take her there. I just want to be with her all the time. That's how I get my enjoyment. That's the way it is when you love someone. That's the way it is when you love God. You crave, you enjoy his presence. And if you do, he always comes to you. He's promised to do so. He wants to, and he will. Jesus says, if a man love me and keep my commandments, I take that to mean my words, clings to those words of life. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode our permanent dwelling with him. That's what God does. Now, I suppose that's figurative speaking there, but Jesus is talking about a reality. He's talking about certainly what our old dogmaticians call the unio mystica, this mystical union of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in and with the believer in Christ. But it's not just a kind of repletive presence, a there-ness, an ontological reality and nothing more. No, it is a dynamic, operational presence which Jesus is speaking about. He and the Father are with us and in us, helping us, strengthening us, forgiving us, saving us, guiding us, leading us out of this great tribulation into heaven, where we shall enjoy his absolute direct presence, and we shall worship him day and night in the temple, where we shall know him even as we are known. We will see him face to face. We'll be like him. And we will love him. Not with a miserable, flagging, faltering love, but with perfect love. Well, that's my living hope and yours. And my prayer for you and me is very simple today. I pray with Luther that our Father in heaven will deliver us from every manner of evil, body and soul, property and honor. At last, when our final day shall come, take us from this veil of tears, this tribulation, to himself in heaven. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.